And in chapter 3, Zechariah is having these visions at the beginning of this. And we kind of went through chapter 3 last time, but we'll just zing through it anyways, because it's dealing 3 and 4 with Joshua, the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the political leader. Chapter 3 says this, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him." And of course, when Joshua the high priest is going to hear this prophecy, he's going to think, duh, no wonder it was so hard. No wonder it was so hard. No wonder that we're facing this opposition, because there is spiritual opposition behind the scenes that I didn't know about. Certainly the Satan, the accuser of the brethren there, resisting him before the Lord. "And the Lord said unto Satan," the Lord rebuked thee, Satan, "even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Because you know the accuser of the brethren is slandering Joshua to the Lord. Look at him. He has no business being the high priest. He's a sinful man. And talking trash about him. And the Lord's answer is, "The Lord rebuke thee," which, and we mentioned it some last week, you see the Lord speaking to the Lord. And it's kind of a little picture of the Trinity in here, but saying, "The Lord rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Of course. Of course he's a sinful guy, bound for destruction, to be burned, just like all sinners. But yet, I pulled him out of the fire. I've blown the smoke off him. Now it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." He's clothed in filthy garments. I listened to a Bible study this week by another pastor, another church, and he brought something out that I missed last week. The filthy garments there, the word translated filthy means poopy garments. He's literally standing there before the Lord, smeared with waste. Now, and you know, we did cover, we went to Isaiah 64:6, where Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and that word filthy there is actually speaking of a used menstrual cloth. So you get this picture that this is a messy guy. Well, for the priest, for the high priest, that's a very big deal, because they were supposed to go in before the Lord. And if you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the cleanliness of the priest was paramount, and to the point when they did certain services before the Lord, the high priest had to be cleansed. He had to do sacrifices. He had to have particular clothing on. And he's told flat out, if you go in there in an unworthy manner, you'll be struck dead. So this is the high priest. And from a spiritual perspective, he's standing there smeared with waste. And yet, what does the Lord say? He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And we see this guy, Joshua, the leader of the people. And of course, understand that the two guys who've got to be feeling more pressure than anyone else at this point in the history, that's there right now in Jerusalem, has got to be Zerubbabel and Joshua, because Zerubbabel was the leader who led them back, the guy who was supposed to take charge. Joshua, the high priest, the one who would be the representative before God of the people. And people have got to be saying at this point, where's this God now? Where's the God? He's what? It's Zerubbabel. You let us back here. What for? There's nothing going on. Nothing's happening. There's this opposition. And yet the Lord giving us this picture behind the scenes of Joshua being accused, being rescued out of the fire, being filthy, being cleaned up. And you'll notice what it says there. "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee." It's not Joshua doing anything. In fact, the Lord is doing everything. It's done to him. They said, "Let set a fair mitre upon his head." Exodus 28, there's a picture, we mentioned it last week, where they were supposed to make a plate that set on it holiness to the Lord and put that on the high priest, hang it off his turban, his hat, holiness to the Lord, because he has been clothed with the Lord's holiness. And it's kind of a picture of the holiness of his mind. You guys know, for us, Romans 12:2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we see Joshua having his mind cleaned up. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shall keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Okay, Joshua, you've been cleaned up. Now I can use you. And if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my statutes, if you will do the things I say, I will guide your path. I will give you a job to do. I will guide your very steps. Now, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, prediction of the Messiah. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under his vine and under the fig tree. In one day, the Lord would take away the iniquity of the land. Of course, we know what that day is, right? When the branch Christ came on the scene and the iniquity of the land was taken away by the sacrifice of Christ. And then that last day when Christ returns and the Jews recognize him and he brings peace to Israel, finally what they're clamoring for. And every man will sit under his vine and his fig tree. So that's what we looked at last week, was Joshua being cleaned up. Now we move over to Zerubbabel. And we see Zechariah. Now he's having these visions. It says, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that's wakened out of his sleep. Zechariah, is he in and out of sleep? Is he coming to? And we're not really sure how this is all going on. I like the picture of him needed to be woken up. You guys are familiar with the story of Elisha when he's there with his servant, the king of is it Syria, is trying to kill the king of Israel, and Elisha keeps warning him, don't go in such and such a place because the king of Syria is waiting for you there. Don't go over there because he's waiting for you there. And the king of Syria gets really mad and finally asks his counselors, which one of you guys is for our enemies? Because, you know, somebody obviously is leaking information. And they say, oh, no, it's not us, king. Elisha is a prophet in Israel, and he's telling the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. And so they take the whole army to go get Elisha, which I always thought was kind of stupid, because if he knows you're coming to get the king, wouldn't he know you're coming to get him? But whatever, they found out he was in Dothan. The whole army shows up. Elisha's servant gets up early, looks outside, and sees an army surrounding their tent. I mean, they're completely surrounded. And he flips out, wakes up Elisha, and says, Elisha, you know, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, well, don't worry about it. There's more with us than there is with them. And the servant says, what are you, nuts? I mean, that's paraphrased. That's not exactly what it says in the King James, but that's the basic sense of it. Are you insane? And we see Elisha praying and saying, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord does open his eyes so that he can see that on the mountains all around the other army, there is an army of flaming chariots, that there is an angelic army surrounding the people who are surrounding them. And there were more with them than there were enemies. And I think we see Zechariah here, both in his picture of Joshua and his picture of what we're going to see about Zerubbabel, there's a spiritual reality behind the physical reality. And if, in many ways, if you're just seeing with your eyes, you're not really awake. You're not, I mean, and how many of us, I mean, I can look back now, having been born again, having been saved, having, you know, had my eyes open, and look at some of my thoughts and some of my attitudes and some of my opinions about what was going on in the world and think, man, I was blind. I didn't have a clue. I thought, just because I didn't understand the spiritual reality behind things. And even now, you look at what's going on in the Middle East and in the way the countries are negotiating and fighting and maneuvering. It's real tough to explain if you don't believe that there are spiritual forces behind the scenes, like we read in the scriptures, that there is an enemy of God's people that are out to destroy them. And we see Zechariah here woken up. You remember Sunday morning we went through Matthew 25, and there was the parable of the 10, you know, the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids, and they all had oil for their lamp. There were 5 wise and there were 5 foolish virgins. The foolish ones didn't have oil for their lamp. The wise ones did. But then it says that all 10 of them were asleep and needed to be woken up when the bridegroom came. And I wonder sometimes how asleep are we? Because it's easy to go back to just looking through your eyes and not looking through. I mean, really, the scripture, people talk about, oh, we need to have a biblical worldview. Well, more than anything, I think we need to look at the world through the lens of the scriptures, that they are to be the filtering element so that we can understand reality, to be woken up. So he's woken up, and he says unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, I don't have a clue, to be honest with you. That's what he said. He sees King James's candlestick. It's really a lampstand. It's never a candlestick, because candles, again, they're self-consuming. These are oil lamps. The picture is like the menorah. Only this is a special menorah, because not just having the seven branches on it to burn oil, there is a bowl attached up above, and from the bowl there are seven pipes. It sounds like, depending on which version you're looking at, it might say it more clearly, but it almost sounds like that for each of the seven branches of this lamp, there are seven pipes going to each of those. So there's 49 pipes. This bowl has just got all of these oil conduits coming down and plugging into the lamp. Because the role of the priest, remember, would be to continually tend. That was one of the things he would do. You'd have to keep refilling this and keep refilling it and keep refilling it. Well, this one has a huge bowl at the top with pipes going down, so that this is a self-fed lamp. This is not one that has to be filled by a man, but it is self-filling. And we'll see down at the bottom, the trees come into play too. So you've got the oil coming from the trees into the bowl. So nobody is having to refill this. And so the angel says, well, do you know what it is? Because he can see it. I see this, but what is it? I have no idea what it is. Then he answered in verse 6 and spake unto me, saying, well, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You look at oil in the scripture, and oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, when a king or the priest was anointed for service, they would dump oil on them. When David was anointed king by Samuel, he dunked a whole oil over his head so it ran down on his beard. Oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, empowering them for service. And again, in the New Testament, you know, oil has some properties that correspond to some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. Certainly the oil is fuel. It's the thing that energizes us and drives us. It can be used as a fuel. When it's burned as fuel, it gives off light. And of course, we're supposed to be, you know, letting our light shine before men. It also gives off heat. And you can look at it as the zeal or the fervor that we're supposed to have. One thing that's very necessary, oil is, I was out the other day dumping oil into my car, and my son says, why are you putting that in the car? What does it do? And I said, well, you've got surfaces rubbing together, metal against metal, in an engine, and you need oil as lubrication to cut down on the friction. And anybody who's been in the church for more than a week has come into contact with other humans that just rub them the wrong way. You know how they just sort of grate? I mean, there's some that you can work beside very nicely, and then there's others, it's just like two pieces of sandpaper. And the Holy Spirit lubricating, reducing friction, healing. In the Old Testament, oil was poured on wounds as a method of healing. Certainly the Spirit is involved in healing. One of the cool ones that the oil was used for in the Old Testament was as a fragrance. In fact, there was a particular scent that the priests wore. The Lord gives a prescription about which spices and herbs and everything else go into this, and there was a patent on it. God said, it's in Exodus chapter 30. The Lord says, nobody else makes this, only the priests. And really, because God is saying, I want people to know when there's a priest around. Be able to smell. You know how smells do things to you. There's certain smells that bring you places. You smell them, and all of a sudden you're back there again. It's like almost like a little time travel in your nose. You know, you breathe that in, and there you are. You smell a certain type of cookie and you're back at grandma's. Or you can smell Aquanet and you're back at grandma's. Or you can smell, you know, Old Spice and it's back in Christmas when we were giving dad soap on a rope or whatever. There's certain smells that take you places. And God said, I have a smell that's to be my smell. And I want it on my priests so that they smell different than anybody else that anyone's ever going to come into contact with. And I think the Holy Spirit is supposed to do that for us, that we're a sweet savor, that we should smell different than the rest of the world. There should be something about us that people go, something different about that. I mean, something different about that. I haven't smelled that before. So this picture of this oil lamp that's fueled by a big bowl, multiple pipes, he said, this represents the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The word might there, it gives the idea of numbers, almost like an army. In the other power, it speaks more of resources, of wealth, of abilities of an individual. And you think, what is the church focused on more than anything else this day? Is to get a whole bunch of numbers in and then get a whole bunch of resources or really talented people so that we can really serve the Lord. If we only had somebody who could do this, or if we only had 10 more or 50 more or whatever, then we could really do something. And of course, this is to a group that is going through a famine, that is poor, that doesn't have enough people. And the thing is stopped, and the Lord is letting Zerubbabel know it's not going to be by numbers. It's not going to be by your resources, but it's going to be my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You look at what the church does, what our church does, what other churches do. Sometimes it's real easy to get caught up in stuff or things. A lot of times we copy what we see. We compare ourselves among ourselves and compare ourselves with other churches. We can look at, you know, other churches that are thriving, that seem to have a lot more people there, seem to be doing a lot of things, and think maybe we need to do those things. If we, and it's funny, I remember being in Orrington, and when I was in Orrington, they had, I believe, the biggest youth group in the state down there between junior high, high school, and the college and career. I mean, there was a ton of kids coming out. We'd have, you know, just a pile of them coming out on Monday nights. And you'd talk to other people who were in youth ministries at other churches, and they'd be like, well, what's your secret? You know, what are you doing? What program are you using? What do you have, like a game room? Do you have, what are you doing? We just teach through the Bible. Yeah, but you got to be doing something else. You're giving out prizes. I mean, what are you doing? It's like, well, we're not doing anything. We're just teaching the Bible. We're worshiping and studying the Bible, and God's Spirit is moving, and people are being changed by it. And I look at the church today, and, you know, if you got some of the mail that I got, that I get, about all the programs and the marketing techniques and the church fundraising programs and the mass marketing and the email marketing and how we can promote your website and how we can... You know, you look at the early church, and one thing that is painfully obvious as you begin to go through the book of Acts is they were desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I mean, what did they have? They didn't have buildings. They didn't have worship leaders. They just got together, prayed, studied the apostles' doctrine, fellowship with one another, broke bread from house to house, and the church has grown by leaps and bounds. And then when they needed people to do something, it got so big that there was a problem, like there's a dispute over distribution because people are just bringing in their stuff, and we've got widows we're taking care of now, and there's a complaint. What are we going to do? And then you go to Acts chapter 6, and they said, well, you know, we have to, somebody else has got to administer this because it'll take us away from the ministry of the word. So let's find some guys to wait on tables. And what do they look for? You guys are familiar with the scripture, Acts 6. Look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You don't want to wait a table in the early church. You got to be filled with the Holy Ghost. You look and you see him praying over and over again for the Holy Ghost to fall upon him. And give us boldness. Pray for the Holy Ghost. The Spirit led us to go here, that he forbade us to go that way. And we see this the church, moved and guided by the Spirit. Obviously, and that's changed. Not always. We pray that the Spirit will guide us and lead us in what we do, right? You know, I've mentioned it before. To me, one of the scariest verses in the Bible is in Judges 16 with Samson. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit dwelling in them, but you did have individuals, whether it was the king, whether it was a priest, or occasionally prophets and judges when they didn't have kings, that the Spirit would came upon Samson, and he empowered him. And he took a guy who was a normal guy like everybody else and gave him incredible, crazy strength. But he had some, he was supposed to be a Nazarite. He was supposed to stay away from wine and not touch dead things and never cut his hair. And of course, we know what he did. He ate honey out of a dead lion. He hung out in Sorek, which was like the Napa Valley of its day, full of wine. And he, you know, was hanging out with Delilah and let her get his hair cut. And when he woke up and she says, "The Philistines are upon you," it says he got up and he wist not that the Lord had left him. They didn't even realize that the Lord had left him, because he just was so used to just being there and taking it for granted and operating in his own strength that he'd finally neglected the Spirit, that the Lord just left him and he didn't even know the difference. I think if the Holy Spirit was not present in the early church, they couldn't have gone for a day. And how many churches are going without the Holy Spirit today and didn't even know whether there'd be any such thing as the Holy Spirit? And I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be the church that gets caught up in a routine and just does the things we do and are not seeking the Holy Spirit. You know, we have a lot of things going on this summer where I just got a building permit today for what we're doing out on the side. We should start framing up the foundation on Monday, Lord willing. And he's leading us to go that way. We're doing the men's thing this summer, the skeet and teach, and that's going to take resources and time and a lot of effort, but I think the Lord is leading us in that. And, you know, we're increasing children's ministry, and we've got all this stuff going on. Yeah, we want to make sure that we're being led by the Holy Spirit, because if it's done in our own strength, if it's done in our own planning, our own resources, it's going to fail. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and thou shalt bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Whatever obstacle, it wasn't, certainly there was a lot of rubble, but it wasn't a mountain that he had to remove physically, but I'm sure it seemed like a mountain of obstacles in front of him. But the Lord says, no, it's going to be removed through his grace. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." It's going to happen. I said it was going to happen. He's going to finish it. I'm sure for Zerubbabel, that was very refreshing to know that the Lord hadn't forgotten him, because he's got to be questioning himself now, that I even hear from you, God. It seems like it's been so long. You've given me this vision of something and now it's just languishing. He says this interesting thing in verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Who shall despise the day of small things? You remember in Haggai's prophecy, the guy who was contemporary with Zerubbabel, the Lord spoke through him and says, who left among you remembers the former temple and all its glory? And isn't this one in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And then the Lord spoke to him and told him to be strong and to trust in him and continue on, because the Lord, he eventually tells him that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. It won't be as flashy, there won't be as much gold and silver in there, but the presence of the Lord will be there. And, you know, I look at our study that we started way back, and it was small beginnings when we began. It was four of us in a living room. And I remember, you know, it not seeming to move too fast and being frustrated when nobody showed up. But then later on, I a few people started coming out and a few more started coming out. I remember the day when Kina, you remember that, those of you who were there, the German foreign exchange student who got saved in Josh's kitchen. I prayed with her to accept the Lord. And we were all like, all right. I mean, you know, and at that point, from there on, everything was gravy. I mean, anything, just that was more than I ever even really expected to happen. And, but things have progressed. You know, there's part of you that thinks, well, it's just going to take off and explode and it'll happen in a week or it'll happen in a day. Well, sometimes it takes a long time, you know. Talk to Nellie about how long she prayed for a church to be in town here. I heard my mother pray in 30 years or something. I mean, sometimes it's a small beginning and it takes a while, but the Lord, he says, they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. He will be holding the plumb line to finish these walls. In the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now you remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 9, about the stone I've laid before Joshua, upon the stone shall be seven eyes. It's probably talking about that. But you see the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. And when he's got Joshua cleaned up and keeping his ways, when he's got Zerubbabel filled with his Holy Spirit, he's got guys whose heart is right before him, and then he can show himself strong. Verse 11, Then I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlesticks and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, nope, my Lord, nope, don't know. But apparently each one of these olive trees had a tap in it. You know, we tap syrup here for maple syrup. And so the trees themselves are pouring continually into the bowl, which is then pouring into the oil lamp. So it's continually filled and continually burning without any man doing the work. What do these mean? Well, I don't know, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Certainly Joshua and Zerubbabel in this day are those two anointed ones, that the Lord was going to put his spirit upon Joshua, upon Zerubbabel, and that they were going to be filled with the spirit before God's people. I think in a lot of ways it also prophetically points to Revelation 11, where you have the two witnesses that show up on the scene during the tribulation period, probably Moses and Elijah, but you know, you can pick somebody else if you want. But in Revelation 11, verse 3, it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And then, of course, you know, you've got the verses in John where Jesus says, you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you, which you see Joshua cleaned up. Abide me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. For I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And we see a picture of us connected to the Lord. Now, chapter 5, and this will go pretty quick. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. It's not a sticky bun, it's not a biscuit, it's a scroll. It's a scroll, a roll, you know, the rolled up parchment. And he said, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. I mean, at least he's honest. He's not trying to make something out of it. I appreciate, you know, if you're one of those people who gets dreams, don't ask me what it means. I have no idea. I stink at that. You know, some people get dreams and then try to make something out of it. I pretty much just see a flying roll if I see anything, and I don't try to mean anything out of a flying roll. He's honest. I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. It's 15 feet by 30 feet. That was the size of the holy place. It was the size of Solomon's portico, but it doesn't really say whether it's 15 feet by 30 feet stretched out, the scroll is unrolled like the flying carpet thing, or whether it's actually 30 feet long rolled up and 15, or excuse me, yeah, 30 feet long and 15 feet high rolled up. not really sure. Don't know that it really matters. Probably it was unfurled because of the next verse. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So he sees this scroll, and he's like, what is that? And the angel says, well, it's this curse that's flying over the face of the earth. On one side of it, it's a curse that's against everyone who is stealing. On the other side, it's a curse against everyone who is swearing falsely in my name. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's 15 feet by 30 feet. And I can tell you what some people smarter than me think it maybe means. You see on one side of it, it's, a lot of people think it's a picture of the law of the land, and certainly the law going forth. On the two tables, the Ten Commandments, there were two sections. The first four commandments, you shall have no God before me, make no graven images, don't take my name in vain, and remember the Sabbath. Those were all things dealing with the vertical, that your relationship with God. And then the last six, honor your father and mother, you shall not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Those were all things that dealt with your relationship with man. And it seems like one of the side of this scroll is a curse against those who are stealing. Well, you could make the case that every one of those things that deal with the second table of the law that dealt with man was really stealing. If you're not honoring your father and mother, you're stealing the honor and the support that they're due. If you're committing adultery, you're stealing someone's wife. You're killing someone, you're stealing their life. You're lying to them, you're stealing the truth. You're stealing, and you're coveting. You're probably stealing from yourself, I would think, personally. Peace, contentment. And then swearing falsely by my name, certainly taking it in vain, doing something in the name of God and not living up to it. Could be that that's what that's speaking about. The Lord is saying justice is going to be done, that the land is going to be, the law is going to go forth. Now, does that mean that everybody who's done either of these things, that they're going to be judged? No, I mean, we know the thief on the cross asked for forgiveness, and Christ said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But the Lord speaking of somehow this law coming into all the land. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. An ephah. Do you know what an ephah is? Of course you do. No. An ephah is a measurement. It's a measure of grain. It's like the biggest one. It would be almost equivalent to a bushel or something like that. You know, you ever see a bushel basket? You know, it's a measuring basket is what it is that would be used for measuring grain or various things. And he sees an ephah, a measurement, a basket. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead in verse 7. And this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. So you got this big lead plate. Now the lead plate, it was kind of like the weights that were used. When you were trying to figure out how much grain there was, you'd have the balance scale. You'd have a basket on one side, the ephah basket on the other side. You'd have a big plate of metal, and that's how, you know, you'd pour in the grain and everything until it measured out. And then in the midst of this basket, there's a woman in there. And he said, this, speaking of the woman, is wickedness. Well, what does that mean, that this is wickedness? It means that women are evil, obviously. I mean, anybody can see that. You don't have to know. That's not true. But the word for wickedness there is feminine, and it's the personification of evil. It is interesting when you look through the scripture, there are many warnings that men are given about women. Beware of the strange woman, you know, the adulterous woman and all. There's really, you don't find many warnings, women beware of men. because we're kind of too stupid to be harmful. You know, ladies, we're dumb. We're not smart. It's probably just you guys are smart enough and you know that we're wicked, but we're stupid and we'll just, you know, you can ask the good governor from, was it South Carolina? Foolish man. I feel bad for him and his family. So you see this big basket, this woman in it, and this big lead weight, and he casts the lead weight upon the mouth thereof. In other words, she's in the basket, and then he throws that big lead weight and squishes her in the basket, or at least covers her up in there, whatever the case. Just weights are a big thing to the Lord. I mean, it was part of the law in Leviticus 19:35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah. I mean, make sure the basket's the right size. A just hin, a small one for oil, shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Certainly, if the first one is a picture of the law going forth and dealing with thievery and swearing falsely, the second one is a picture of cheating and in false measures and false weights in the land, which the Lord hates. And he hates it when they do it in the church too. He hates when people rip off, when they cheat on their taxes. I mean, we're told in the New Testament, pay unto who those the taxes are due, you know. There's no working under the table in God's kingdom. Then I lifted up my eyes. This dream's really getting weird now. And behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So these two winged ladies come out. Are they angels? No, it doesn't say they're angels. We never see any female angels anywhere in the Bible. Regular angels, it doesn't say that they're winged. Mostly they show up with the appearance of men. Well, we do see the cherubim, the seraphim that are flying around the throne. Some of them have six wings. I'm not even sure how that works with covering their face and their feet and everything. But these are two winged ladies, and they have wings that look like a stork. Storks, don't they have like big bent wings? Or I'm not really sure. A stork is an unclean bird in Leviticus 11:19. But then again, in Leviticus 11:18, an eagle is an unclean bird. So you can't say necessarily because they have wing. I don't know what these ladies are. They're winged ladies. And they grab the basket with the squish lady with a big weight on her. And they pick it up. That's why I said this chapter would go quick. Because all I got for you is, I don't know. I mean, I can guess. But then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Where's it going? Well, they're going to carry that out of the land of Israel, the false weights, the false measures. And Shinar, you go back to Genesis, is the land of Babylon. They're going back. Of course, these people were taken out of Babylon. And what happened with them? You know, when you are in Babylon for 70 years, Babylon gets into you, okay? And yes, these were the more spiritual of the bunch because majority of the Jews never left. They stayed right there. But a bunch came back. But you grow up in that environment and that wears off. And whether it was the commercialism, I mean, you see the weights and the balances being, I mean, that's just how business is done, right? That's just what we do. And whether they brought that, the dishonesty, the swearing falsely before God, and now the false weights and measures, they brought that back to the land with them. If the Lord is going to clean up the high priest, and then he's going to clean up and fill with the Spirit the political leaders, Zerubbabel, and they're going to be the two trees standing before the whole nation filled with the Spirit of God, I kind of think this next part of the vision is showing that the stuff that came back with them from Babylon was going to go back, and there it'll be set on its pedestal. For us, I mean, obviously, the part that sticks out to me the most is we as a people, individuals and as a church, need to be people who are filled with the Spirit of God, right? Because we got a lot of stuff that's going on, and we just want to be used by the Lord. I know that's my prayer. I just want him to do something in this town to see him move among my friends and my neighbors. And I think Luke 11:9 tells us what to do. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he not for a fish give him a serpent? Or will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And the answer is no, you're dead. You know, if I go for my father to bread, he's not going to give me a snake or a scorpion. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? One thing we see repeatedly in the book of Acts is the disciples asking for the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We know he gave him the Holy Spirit. Luke, is it John 20 or 22, where Jesus comes and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. You know what happens? They receive it. That's what happens. But then he comes upon them in Acts chapter 2. He comes upon them again in Acts chapter 4. He comes upon them in Acts chapter 6. And we see it over and over and over where the Spirit comes upon them. And I don't, you know, what does that look like in a church? Does that mean, you know, when the Spirit's coming upon us, the sign that the Spirit is upon us is that we're all speaking in tongues? No, not necessarily. When it comes to spiritual gifts, I think that's more of a sign of God's love and his mercy for the particular body, because the gifts are given to profit everybody, not necessarily for you or for me, and it's the mercy of God. I mean, you look at the church in Corinth, they had all the spiritual gifts firing, and yet Paul tells them, it'd be better if you guys didn't even meet. You guys are so messed up. People come off the street and think you're crazy. I remember the church down in Bangor, whose pastor, I'm sure, spoke in tongues every Sunday, but came out, he was getting drunk and embezzling money from the church, and I think he's still in prison, still speaking in tongues. So I don't think you can say spiritual gifts is the measure. I think love is probably more the measure than anything else. Jesus is the one who said, by my love, all men will know you are my disciples. So let's pray that the Lord will fill us with his Spirit, so that there's less friction in our families and in our homes and in our church and our jobs. Pray that he'll open our eyes so that we can see what reality is, and we can hear his voice so we know where we should be going and what we should be doing. Make sense? Amen. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, that you are a God who answers prayer. That you know how to give good gifts to those who ask. That you will pour out your Spirit. And Lord, there are gifts. You know we need gifts. Lord, I pray you would abundantly give us spiritual gifts. Lord, all of them. That, Lord, like Paul, I wish we all spoke in tongues. Lord, I wish we'd all prophesy. I wish we all had faith. I wish there were plenty that had administration, had mercy. Lord, we don't pretend to know which gift is best. We leave that up to you. We just ask that your Spirit would fall upon us, and he would give us boldness, and he would give us love. And Lord, that you would lead us in the way that we should go so that we can have the most impact for you. Lord, help us not to be discouraged when you're moving according to your timetable and not ours. But Lord, help us to hear your voice. And Lord, we do ask you to come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.